You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and this opportunity to gather together. I ask that the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight, that I would speak your truth in your way to the glory of your Son. In his name I pray, amen. So today we're going to talk about Egypt. And not just as a place on the map, not just as the oldest civilization, one of the oldest in history. And also I want to kind of marry the two concepts that Egypt is a historical place that still exists in a much different form, but it's also more than just like the boogeyman in the Old Testament. Egypt is commonly the bad guy in a lot of Jewish history as we see it in the Old Testament, but it's got its own history, and I think that it also is a place that we can see from the historical record the living out of some biblical principles that I've kind of used to guide me in this. So the first one is no cleverly devised myths. So Peter, writing, says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses." So they're setting apart the myths of the world in which they lived from the historical fact that they've bore witness to. And actually, myth, mythos, the Greek word mythos, is the word describing Zeus and Jupiter and all that. And it's the Greek philosophers actually coined the word logos, which we translate in our Bible as word, but the original use is a closely reasoned argument, which they set in opposition to mythos. So Peter and I think Luke as a Greek are setting apart what they're writing from the mythos and using logos and the apostles very intentionally to draw on, like, we're talking about things that actually happened. And the point of it is to increase our faith. And in fact, I also wanted to kind of bring in another text from today. So I think Paul is making a similar kind of point when he spoke to the men of Athens. And in our reading today, we quoted Paul when he says, "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined in allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him." And I think that we will see that articulated in the history of Egypt, that they indeed find themselves and find God through God's providence. So quickly, just, I'm not going to spend too much time on ancient Egypt. I think most of us have some familiarity with it, but I wanted to kind of make the point that this country, civilization has been around for a long time. By the time of the Romans, ancient Egypt history is a pastime that they engage in. So by the time that what we consider ancient humans, they're going and studying ancient Egypt history because it's that old. So quickly, Egypt and the Nile has been a place of civilization for a long time, basically because of the way the Nile functions. It floods, it deposits silt, and is a rich place for agriculture. It, in fact, becomes the breadbasket of not only the Roman Empire, but also the Eastern Roman Empire and the Macedonian Empire. And basically, if you could control Egypt, you could feed your populace, and it was very wealthy during the ancient periods, especially after the birth of Christ. But it has its own dynastic period and unification. We're looking at 3,000 years before Christ that, we're talking, like I said, 3,000 years old before Christ. So when Julius Caesar is doing ancient Egypt history, he's looking at history that's older than us, looking at Julius Caesar. They had a 365-day calendar, and they had hieroglyphics were their main language or way of writing. The Old Kingdom gave us pyramids and the Great Pyramids, which are older to, like I said, Julius Caesar than Caesar is to us. So we get the Old and Middle Kingdoms. We're still working on getting to when the Jews and Israel comes into Egypt. So they're already an old kingdom by the time Joseph and his family is taken to Egypt. So around 1650, the Hyksos are Semitic rulers that come from the Canaan area and take over the Delta, and begins what historians do attribute to a Semitic or Canaan area transfer of peoples between Egypt and the Canaan area. And when the new kingdom begins, Egypt becomes an empire. And the world of Thutmose, Akhenaten, Tutankhamun, the ones that we kind of know from history, Ramesses, these are starting around 1650 and then moving up to AD zero. Many scholars place the Exodus in the period, and especially during the reign of Ramesses II. We don't have an actual record of the Exodus in Egyptian sources, but we do have a Merneptah stele. It's a sort of a hieroglyphic writing from 1208 BC, which mentions Israel specifically. So that's, in that way we're able to connect the dots there. So, yeah.
I guess Semitic peoples, Semite, what I mean?
That's, peoples from, but it's going to be more than just Jews. It's people from the Levant, people from Canaan. Last week we talked about Canaanites actually is also a specific people. They're known to us also as the Phoenicians. The Greeks called them Phoenicians. The Bible calls them Canaanites, and then we call them Semitic peoples now, sort of as a different classification. So we have the Exodus occurring around 1600 and or 1400. So, we've got kind of some variations here. It's hard to date, especially when they're using different calendars. So, but this is kind of where we know Egypt first is in scripture with the patriarchs, first with Abraham. I mean, Egypt is replete within the Old Testament. Abraham goes there because it's already, an established place. It's a place where you can get food. It's a place where there's civilization. And so you get Abraham and, some scholars think around 1900 BC, then Joseph around 1700. And then another date for the Exodus is 1446 that I found in my research. But, you get the idea that this is where, Egypt is not, obviously they're not Christian, obviously they're not Jewish. And we get the stories of the Exodus and Egypt being displayed to us as, the oppressor. They're the ones who enslaved the Jews. They're the ones who Pharaoh defies God. They're very much not the chosen people in that sense. And, one of the things that I really find powerful in looking at the history of Egypt is, there's many passages in the Old Testament where God says, by Abraham, I will bless all nations. And, I think the idea that the Jews had was that they were the chosen people and all the blessings were in them. But I think when we look out the history, where the Jews went, God blessed those people at some point later in their history. And it seems to me that, we see the fulfillment of this concept that the world is blessed by the Jews and God's special relationship with them, not only in the Old Testament, but then through Christ and thereafter, that the Egypt is one of those that receives God's blessing later. We have some time where, they're still kind of the bad guy in a lot of Egyptian scripture. Yes.
So are you saying when the Jews go places that they bring God's blessing with them, that it blesses where they are?
I think if you look at the history, that's what you'll see.
Okay. So then when people reject the Jews, it's because they're rejecting God.
Yes, they do. And it obviously brings challenges, right? I mean, you see judgment on different places like Assyria. Jonah goes to Assyria. They repent for a time, but then, they're judged. But you do see in the same thing with Egypt, we're going to see that they will be blessed by God. in a way that I think shows that God is looking out for them too, and that their relationship with God is one that is has its own story. So just got kind of an overview, and I really want to set the stage with this, you know, flash, you know, we're going by the speed of light through history. But Egypt is in the old, you know, Old and New Testaments in a serious way. There's a major issue in the prophets and in the Chronicles of the Kings where, you know, they're, Israel's tempted to ally with Egypt to try to save them from the invading, I can't remember if it's the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, but they look to Egypt for salvation rather than God, because Egypt is a counter, a big power compared to them. I mean, the whole time, Israel is a small nation, and they're tempted to choose Egypt again, which is, of course, God saying, hey, I called you out of there for a purpose so that you would trust me. But we see also in the Old Testament, you know, the precursors of the Holy Family. Out of Egypt, I've called my son, which is, you know, referring to not only the Exodus, but prefigures Christ and the Holy Family going to Egypt again. And I think we want to latch on to that as kind of where the concept of the title came from, the cradle of not only civilization, but also Christianity, because it's really where, you know, if you want to literally say Christ was a child, but so much of what we're going to see in later Christianity is birthed out of Egypt itself. So looking at, you know, Egypt is once again replete within biblical history and features sometimes as the enemy of Israel, but also as a sanctuary. And like I said, I'm going to say a cradle of civilization. So this really starts to take a turn when we get to the founding of Alexandria, which happens around 330 BC, when Alexander the Great conquers, at that time, the known world, in a sense, and the Mediterranean world, and goes all the way to the Indus Valley. But he founds a city named after himself, Alexandria, which I can't do it justice to say becomes the most important city other than Rome, because it's where the, you know, the rulers of the Roman Empire lived. Alexandria is the metropole. It is the place where most of the higher learning occurs. The famous Library of Alexandria is there. The Septuagint is written there. There was a lot of Hebrews that are now part of, moved to Alexandria. The Hellenistic world really flourishes in Alexandria, and Egypt once again rises to preeminence. So, you know, going back to what Paul said about bounds and places and people groups seeming to have a history where God has set them up for ups and downs, Egypt has lots of ups and downs, but they keep coming back up. In 250 BC, we have the Library of Alexandria and the Lighthouse, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. It becomes the intellectual center. And, you know, that's where the Jewish scholars are writing the Torah, is in Alexandria, in that library. In 47 BC, Julius Caesar arrives in Alexandria and kind of begins the Romanization of Egypt. And in 30 BC, Egypt becomes a province of the Roman Empire. And so by the time we get to the first century AD, Alexandria has been the intellectual capital of the world. You know, Athens and whatnot is very influential. Rome is influential. Other places are influential, but really Alexandria is where it's occurring, the thought leadership going on. So that's kind of where I want to spend the rest of our time is, Egypt has this ancient history. It's got its own history. It's a place where, you know, the Jews are enslaved, or they come out of. They're the enemies of Israel for a long time. But after the birth of Christ, that all turns on its head, and we see God making the crooked straight. He's redeeming himself, a people. And in a real sense, Egypt will become the cradle of Christian thought in the Mediterranean world. So it starts with, by tradition, Mark the Evangelist. And I think this is really powerful to consider, but the Egyptian Christians traced their understanding of the gospel to St. Mark, who they believe brought the gospel to Alexandria. And it makes their church, by their own reckoning, one of the oldest in all of Christendom. And I think that's very important when we look at, like, you know, why do we believe the Bible and things like that. I mean, these, in the early days, apostolic succession was important for understanding why, you know, what you heard was true, because you had if St. Mark came to Alexandria, he talked about Christ and what he was eyewitness to, pass it on to the next person who was, you know, we'll call a bishop, then he would understand that, repeat it to the next person, and repeat it to the next person. We had this tradition, an oral tradition, literally from somebody who walked with Christ and spent time with Christ. So that was very important. You marry that then with the Greek Hellenistic idea that, hey, we ought to write some of this stuff down. I mean, that's what's always been so interesting to me about Luke as a Greek, is the Greeks were really the people groups in the Mediterranean world who thought, we ought to write stuff that's important down. Let's not just depend on oral tradition. And so Alexandria, because it's a literary place, a Hellenistic place, you get a lot of writing. And the next after, so St. Mark founds the church in Alexandria. And then you have what become very important original influential Christians begin projecting from Alexandria out to the rest of the Mediterranean world. Clement of Alexandria is one of the important ones that arrives early. He was a highly cultured Greek philosopher and a Christian apologist. He headed a catechetical school in Alexandria. So once again, why we're teaching people, we're writing stuff down, we're making, you know, our beliefs into a structured system that we can pass on. He famously viewed Greek philosophy as a preparatory discipline for the gospel, much like the law was for the Jews. You know, like I said earlier, you know, the idea of logos versus mythos, you know, the Hellenistic school was like, let's get to the reasoned argument about the gods, not these stories. And so, you know, Christianity has, from the early days, taken the sense of, we're talking about real things that really happened. And so we're going to talk about it in a way that is intellectually viable. And he was in Clement of Alexandria was an important person towards in that work and defending Christianity against pagan critiques. We also get Origen of Alexandria, a prolific and brilliant theologian early in the early church. He defended free will and Christian pacifism, although some of his more speculative ideas like the preexistence of souls and universal salvation later become controversies regarding his orthodoxy, but like many people, he's maybe flawed in his thinking. And I think he's one of these people, though, who was so important, you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. He has many contributions to early Christianity that are not, you know, that are not heretical or potentially problematic. But he's kind of showing that, and the point being, a lot of people in the Christian world paid attention to what Origen said. And he's doing this from Alexandria. The next ones we kind of come to are, if you look at the dates on the slides, 296 AD, so we're, you know, 250 years after Christ. Athanasius, who I believe is our dear friend Dean Pinter's favorite ancient theologian, is the Bishop of Alexandria. And he becomes the champion of Nicene Orthodoxy against Arianism, which had, you know, a heresy that denied the full divinity of Christ. And we also see with Athanasius, and because of Alexandria's importance, like I said, this is the metropole of the Mediterranean world. I mean, Rome is important, but I mean, if you want to talk Rome, if Rome's DC, this is New York City, right? This is London. Alexandria is the place where it's really happening. And he's the bishop there. And that's such an important position that he is exiled 5 times by 4 Roman emperors because he refuses to compromise and become a tool for the empire. He is a Christian, and he's going to articulate the Christian faith, the Nicene Christian faith, because we're starting to get a little politics mixing in with our religion. And creeds are becoming identified with different political persuasions. And Athanasius is, we have Arianism captures some of the ruling elite. And so we get arguments over not only within the church of Arianism versus Nicene Christianity, but also it plays out into the leadership of the empire. Will the Nicene Christians, will the emperor be a Nicene Christian or an Arian Christian? And ultimately, Athanasius and his group, they prevail. And Nicene Christianity predominates and becomes what it is today, which we follow. In this time, there are five main churches that are make up the Christian world and are deciding things. Alexandria is one, the church in Rome, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Constantinople. So it's one of the original five patriarchies in our Christian faith. Before Rome decided it was preeminent over everyone, we had these five churches went together and decide basically were how you decided the major issues. Cyril of Alexandria is another important bishop. He succeeded his uncle Theophilus as patriarch. He's known for his pivotal role in the Council of Ephesus in 431, where he successfully opposed Nestorius in the Nestorian heresy, defended the title of Theotokos, or God-bearer for the Virgin Mary, which was important at the time. It's obviously in our Protestant world not as important, but at the time was a very critical doctrinal dispute over what do we think about Mary. He was crucial in clarifying the union of the divine and human natures in the single person of Christ. So we're working up to the Council of Chalcedon in this. Cyril of Alexandria was important. Athanasia was important. And we get Chalcedon in 451, where we define Christ as having two natures in one person. And then we get one of our first big splits in the Christian church before Protestant and Romanism, before Rome split from Orthodoxy. We divided into Monophysites and Miaphysites. Some Christian scholars argue that it's more of a argument over semantics, that maybe nobody was really that far off. They just sort of, it's actually, I think, comes down to the interpretation of a Greek word, kind of like saying of, and do we mean of in a sense of coming out of, or of describing, you know, like you can vary in your sense. And it became one of those things that people just split and became really almost along ethnic and tribal kind of cohorts as versus really being it being doctrinally important. But obviously the truth is important. The Council of Chalcedon becomes the predominant, and that's what we speak, you know, when we say the Nicene Creed. This is what we're articulating, is this faith. And Alexandria kind of splits off at this point as a Monophysite predominantly, although it's ruled by the Roman Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire at this point, who's appointing Chalcedonian patriarchs. They still have a tremendous presence of this Monophysite subtension within the Christian church. And what is now the Coptic Church hails from that that group. So the other part that's really fascinating that I want to talk on briefly is monasticism actually grows out of Egypt. We know monasticism mostly from, you know, Martin Luther and our, you know, Protestant history, but it originates with Egypt. So once again, cradle of Christianity. So many of the things that are becoming predominant in Christianity are going to grow out of Egypt. Briefly, these are Anthony the Great, Pachomius the Great, Mercurius the Great. These are desert fathers who kind of, I'm just going to say generally, monasticism come up with the concept of cenobic, I think is the word I have in here. But what do we think of a monastery? A group of people living together comes out of these individuals here. You also get some of the wise old hermits in the desert. That's a lot of these guys are coming out of the upper part of the Nile region. So there's a major mystic community that's in the upper Nile, which is incredibly influential within the early centuries of Christianity. You have some of them also in I was going to skip ahead real quick, Stylites. We have people who literally would stand on a pillar and spend all their life on a pillar as a hermit. and would be people would, you know, be do it in prayer, and were incredibly influential in the early church in being, I guess, exemplars of devotion to Christ. And you see this happening in around between 390 and 600, where when the Stylites were really prominent and influential, they would kind of, people would come to them and like gather up the foot, you know, foot of their stylus that they were standing on. And the same thing going back to the Eastern mystics, you know, the hermits would live out in the Upper Nile area or around Antioch or the Syrian desert. And you would go to them and they might solve disputes. They might mediate between people. They might, you know, pass on knowledge and wisdom of what they've learned about their, you know, being with Christ and living with Him. Some estimates, by the end of the fourth century, there might have been as many as 3,000 monasteries in Egypt alone. So you see, like, Egypt is, I mean, a hub of a lot of Christian growth during this period. And, you know, like, why does Christianity come to dominate the empire? Why does it, you know, survive the persecutions? It's growing like wildfire in this area, this incredibly fertile and populous area. And one of the things that, for me, I love about coming out of this is this icon, Christ Pantocrator, Lord of all, is in St. Catherine's Monastery in Sinai. And for me, is powerful not only in its imagery, but it's, I'm one of the guys, I like to get to the root of things. And this is the earliest known surviving depiction of Christ. So for me, this is the, you know, the idea of the people closest to him, this is what they drew. So I think that has some power for me as being an idea of how earlier Christians thought Christ might look, as opposed to our sort of Anglo-Saxon Jesus. But in this image, you see Christ having the Bible and a hand of peace in his right hand, I think, is offering blessing. In the left, he holds the law. And so you get the kind of dual nature, dual purpose of Christ to uphold the law. And in the left eye is a little bit more beaming into you the judgment. But also you see this other side of his face is supposed to convey grace. And it's an early understanding, right, of the two, and how in one person we get every jot and tittle of the law is fulfilled, and he will judge, but he will judge with, at his hands giving, a symbol of peace and mercy. That is what Christ will do, is he will come with mercy to hear, you know, to save us from our sins, you know, right? The pronouncement of judgment will be, you did not follow the law, but I did. So all that leads us up. We have a tremendous Christian community in Egypt, and it's very influential. It's, you know, thought leaders, early, you know, doctors of the church. It's generating works that are still read today, and until the Arab conquest, and that occurs around 639 to 642. You know, at this point, Egypt had been Christian for 600 years. So longer than the U.S. has been Christian, longer than the U.S., three times as long as we've been around. This place that had oppressed the Jews and enslaved them had been a cradle of Christian growth and people for 600 years. The Arabs come and take it from the Eastern Roman Empire. They actually do not set up their capital in Alexandria, because they believed that Alexandria, being so Christian for so long, the ground itself would convert Muslims to Christianity if they stayed there too long. So they had to move their capital to Cairo, and that's where Cairo today is still the capital of Egypt for that reason, and moved from Alexandria. Coptic Christians were classified as dhimmis and protected, had to pay a tax, but they, you know, persist in some way even up to today. Approximately 10% of the modern population is thought to still be Coptic Christian. And the kind of one of the last things I want to say about that is so interesting to me. So what is the word Copt? Copt is, I'm not even going to try to pronounce the ancient Egyptian. It doesn't look like anything that you would get Egypt from, but you can see from the Greek, Egyptos. Okay, I can kind of say that. And then that is, by the Arabic, cupt, becomes that, then becomes Copt in English. What does that mean? The ethnic group in Egypt that are known as Copts are the descendants of the pharaohs. So that's who the ethnic Egyptians are today, are the people groups who were the ones who enslaved the Jews, who became Christians, who were up the Upper Nile in 3,000 monasteries and church groups. Those are the Copts today, but they're the ethnic Egyptians. And they preserve this identity as opposed to the Arabs who came in and overlaid the Muslim religion and Arabic world that we know today as Egypt. And sort of me as a Westerner think, oh, I think Egypt is a Muslim country, when history is, and the original Egyptians are not Muslim, they are Christian, and they're known as Copts. But if you use the word Copt, which we say Arabs use cubed, or Egyptos in the Roman Empire, it would have simply meant an ethnic Egyptian, a descendant of the pharaohs and all that, the ones who built the pyramids. That's who was referred to, and it only today now means that subset of the population that is still Christian. Yes, sir.
Question. I've heard you spoke of the Arab conquest, and I've heard that Christianity was so antithetical to the Muslims in that conquest that it's difficult. They destroyed so many things that it's difficult for us to even study Byzantine Christianity. It was such a complete domination. You talked about moving the capital.
Yes.
There were, these things did not get along too well. Do you agree with that, or is that?
Yes. The earliest writings that we have regarding the Egyptian or the Arab conquest say they basically, when they came through, they killed people, they spread Islam with the sword, they destroyed things. Modern scholars have tried to overlay this sense of peace and humanity that we now hear about. It's not supported by the sources. And the earliest, even with, there's a line of scholarly thought that think the Copts welcomed the Arabs because they were like, well, they'll be better than the Nicene Christians. The sources don't bear that out at all. They saw an invader coming to drive out our faith and and what happened, right? I mean, the Copts became, the Christians, the Egyptians become a subset, a minority, an oppressed minority, right? Coming full circle, right? The Egyptians who enslaved the Jews are now, sort of under the thumb of the Arabs, but they knew that. And there was no sense of welcoming them as liberators. It was always the Muslims came to dominate, and that's what happened. And in fact, the Muslims, the Arabs didn't want to get along because I told you about the poll tax. If you were a Muslim, you'd have to pay it. So the Muslims actually didn't really actually want to convert anybody at the beginning. They just wanted to dominate because the more people converted, the less people paid tax and the less money came to their coffers. So there's not a sense in any of the primary sources I've looked at that there was any sort of blending. It was domination. In summation, or anybody got questions? We can do that. I think you. Well, yeah. Thanks for coming. I think we see, what's fascinating to me is, we see Egypt as a cradle of civilization, but also a cradle of Christianity in a world that, in a sense, we've lost. But as Paul said, God has set the boundaries and allotted periods for all peoples, hoping that they might find him. And in Egypt, I think we see that actually happening. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful that I'm one of those who also found his way to Christ. So, all right. Thank you.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.